We're on page 25 of your syllabus. We're dealing with Christian ethics, how Christians should live. How do we take our biblical faith and translate it into correct behavior, correct actions? How are we supposed to live as Christians in a world that is hostile to Christianity? And we're applying the Ten Commandments to our life today, how it applies to us, the eternal inner principles of the Ten Commandments. And last week, we're dealing with the third commandment, which is in verse 7, Exodus 20 and verse 7, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain." Just a quick reminder that in the biblical sense, in the Hebrew sense, the name conveys the character, the nature, the attributes. The name represents who God is. God's name is holy, according to Isaiah chapter 57. The Bible tells us that his name, O Lord, your name, how majestic is your name in all the earth, Psalms 8 and verse 1. God's name is reverend, Psalms 111 and verse 9. So remember also the Lord's Prayer. The Lord said we should pray, "Hallowed be thy name," reverence, to be held in awe with profound respect. So how can this third commandment be violated? That's some of the things we were looking at last time. It's possible to violate this prohibition by using the Lord's name as a cuss word, a swear word, by lacing our vocabulary with profanity. When the name of the Lord is holy, how dare we take that name and drag it through the filth and dirt of our fleshly profanity, especially when passages like Philippians 2 says every knee is going to bow before that holy name, every tongue confess, especially when there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name under heaven whereby we must be saved other than the name of Jesus. That one name, no wonder the devil hates that name. No wonder the devil attacks that name and does everything he can to profane it. So anything that dishonors, anything that disrespects the name of the Lord, anything that trivializes the name of the Lord is sin, and is, of course, to be avoided, because the Lord says those who take his name in vain will not be unpunished. They will not be unpunished. They will not be held guiltless according to the word of God. So we want to hold that name in the highest of regard. Remember what we said last week. The Jews were so concerned about profaning the name of God that they, to this day, will not write it. They won't write God, G-O-D. They won't write Lord. They'll hyphenate the vowels just so they don't write it out, because of Deuteronomy 12. We're not to deface the name of God like the names of the heathen were to be obliterated, defaced, erased, removed. They are so scrupulous about not defacing the name of the Lord or in any way dishonoring that they won't even write it. So, because if you write it, then it's kind of like permanent. And if you do anything to destroy that, then you dishonor the Lord and may be in violation of the of that commandment. So they won't even write it down. Interesting. But so another way we looked at you could take the name of the Lord in vain is by swearing falsely, swearing frivolously, which is how the Jews basically interpret the third commandment. Basically, they believe the interpretation of that commandment is to not swear falsely. Don't use the Lord's name to swear falsely. Remember, the Jews were allowed to swear oaths by the name of the Lord. They couldn't swear oaths by the names of any of the false gods like the heathen did. But if they were going to take an oath, then they were to take the oath or swear in the name of the Lord, never frivolously, And under no circumstances do you swear to a lie. So that's how they basically interpret that third commandment. You don't swear to a lie. You don't swear frivolously. You don't you realize that an oath is a solemn thing, that you're calling God to bear record to the truthfulness of what you say, and therefore don't ask God to be complicit in your deception. So if you're telling a lie and you say, yeah, I swear, you know, to God, then you're asking God to be complicit in your deception, and God says, He will not be unpunished, the one who does that, because God is altogether true, altogether holy. And while your name, you may not care about your good name, God's concerned about his. So we don't swear falsely by that name under no circumstances. And included in that swearing falsely idea is also a recognition that if you do make an oath unto the Lord, or you use God's name in an oath, you make a vow, for instance, then you are obligated to do what you pledged or to do what you promised. You had a question or a comment, brother? Oh, okay. You see, if you raise your head and scratch your head, we'll call on you. Page 25, you notice we have written down here Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 through 23. When you vow a vow unto the Lord your God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. So you make a promise, you make a pledge to God, then you keep it. Now, remember, this is Old Testament law. And if you make a pledge or a vow to God, then you're obligated to do it. The very next verse we cite there is Psalms 13:14. I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. Of course, he's talking about coming into the house of the Lord, bringing his sacrifice to offer unto the Lord. I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. So it was not uncommon for a Jew who was going through adversity, trial, difficulty, to make a vow to the Lord and a promise that the Lord delivered him and so forth, he would do something, you know, maybe give a certain thing or a certain offering or whatever. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 and 5, you see that also on page 25. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. So that would be also considered a part of the third commandment, violating the third commandment. Yes, ma'am. Miss Fay, wait for the mic. Mic coming to you, Miss Fay.
Brother Rusty, on the thing with the bow and everything, there's this part in scripture where it was a king or somebody that came back from a war and said that he was going to sacrifice his Jephthah, whoever came through the door first, and it happened to be his daughter.
Right.
You know, it's like, I mean, is that why he, I mean, to well, me, it's like.
Yeah, that's a, that hard. Particular verse, there's a number of controversies surrounding that passage. Most interpreters don't believe that he would offer to sacrifice a person, because God wouldn't accept that anyway. So that there is something else intended there, perhaps a pledge to perpetual virginity for his daughter, which is the way most believe that particular passage is interpreted. The thing here is this: that was a very foolish thing for him to do, for him to vow. And you should never vow a pledge frivolously, foolishly, without careful thought or consideration. Now, today, you might say that we pledge ourselves in a number of ways. Now, it's not exactly the equivalent of this, but there are things that we do that obligate us, and if we do obligate ourselves, then we should do the very best that we possibly can to keep those obligations, whether it's you sign on the dotted line that, yes, I'm borrowing this money, and this my signature here means I will pay it back, that I recognize I'm obligated and I'll pay it back. So as a Christian, then we should do everything in our power to pay what we owe. We pay our debts. They were to pay their vows to God. We're to pay our debts too. Everybody is obligated. These are just ethical, practical applications of eternal biblical truths. As a Christian, for instance, I had no intention to talk about this tonight. If I had, I would have written a few of these verses down that I can't remember off the top of my head where they are. But the Bible speaks about being surety. Don't be surety for a stranger. You would be a fool if you pledge or become surety for another. And the idea of surety is, it's the equivalent today would be like you co-sign for a loan. Because you are obligating yourself, you are pledging that if this person doesn't pay it, I'll do it. And as far as a believer goes, that's not a very wise thing to do. Borrowing itself is not always a wise thing to do. Sometimes it's necessary. It's not a sin to borrow. It can become a sin, or it can be a sin, depending on what we're borrowing for. You borrow for frivolous things. You borrow to enjoy something that really you should save until you can pay for it. That's one thing. If you're borrowing to buy a house, you know, that's another matter, because the house has equity. The house is, it's a solid, basically, investment. Very few people are going to own one if they don't borrow to get it. I don't have a problem with even a Christian borrowing unless you can't pay it. Where it becomes sin is, like the Bible said, the wicked borroweth and payeth not again. The sin is not in borrowing. The sin is in not paying it back. So whatever you borrow, you're obligated for. If you make a vow to God to give an offering, Lord, get me out of this. I'm gonna donate this much to the church. Well, if you do it, then you should do it. But really, you shouldn't make those vows to begin with, because you can't bargain with God. Because God's not going to say, oh, goody, now if I heal him, he's going to give me $10,000. Boy, I can do a lot with that. How foolish is that for us to even think that way? That we can make those kind of deals with the Lord. What he wants from us is our heart, our soul, our commitment, our dedication, our sacrifice. But anyway, that's the idea, of course, is that we don't take the Lord's name in vain. Don't pledge frivolously. Don't vow. What about marriage vows? That's something else you shouldn't do frivolously. Mm-hmm. You should do with consideration, with prayer and fear and trembling. And then we've got to take the Lord's word on this. And we read that last week in Matthew 5, verses 33 and following, where he said, in fact, I'm going to turn over there and read this again, because it's worth reconsideration. Matthew 5:33, you've heard that it said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself. To forswear means to swear to a lie, or to swear falsely. So here's what he says. You have heard that you should not swear to a lie. He's directly referencing the third commandment here. But you shall perform unto the Lord your oaths. So now he's referencing some of the other pledges where if you make a vow and so forth, you should pay it. But I say unto you, verse 34, swear not at all. Neither by heaven, nor by earth, nor by Jerusalem, neither shall you swear by your head, But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than this cometh of evil. Don't get into the habit of saying, yeah, I swear. Oh, I swear to... As a Christian, we ought to be men and women of such character and integrity that if we say this is the way it is, then that's the way it is. And if I say I caught a fish this big, you should believe me. I did. I really did. You got some pictures. That's right. No, we should be men and women of integrity so that our word is true. Our word is true. And we're not given to fabrication, lies, falsehoods, deceptions, deceits, trickeries, you know, shenanigans, the shenanigans of the world, but that we're men and women of honesty, honest words, that should characterize the believer. It's okay for a believer to be a used car salesman. It's all right. As long as you're an honest one. Swear not at all. Now, we talked about this last week, so we won't cover that ground again. We also mentioned James 5:12. Above all, swear not. Don't swear by anything. So how we apply this to our everyday life is this is what ethics is all about. We take the words of the Lord, we apply it to our everyday life. Now, on the syllabus, we also had a third way that we could violate this third commandment. Down at the bottom of page 25, it says, the thirdly, by a hypocritical lifestyle. So you can violate the third commandment in a variety of ways. Swear words, cussing, profanity, using the Lord's name in vain, that's one way. By false oaths, by swearing falsely, by frivolous vows and so forth, that's taking the Lord's name in vain. And then here's one, by a hypocritical lifestyle, by professing Christianity but not living it. So if you claim to be a Christian, remember, we're taking his name, Christ, and if we take it in vain because we're liars, cheats, deceivers, and so on, then we do damage to the name of the Lord, and we damage the Lord's reputation. It's a terrible thing when people say, you mean that guy that I work with out on the dock or in the warehouse or whatever, you mean that guy is a Christian? That guy can swear more than anybody I know. But he's a Christian? You're telling me he's a Christian or he's... That's a terrible reflection. As Christians, we might not have to broadcast to everybody that we're Christians, but they ought to know that there's something different about us. Because in the workplace, we're not in all the vile conversation. We're not woo-hooing all their nude pictures. We'll turn around, we'll walk away. We're not engaging in their conversation about how drunk they plan on getting over the holidays or Friday night or whatever it is, right? We're different. We're different than they are. Our very life, our speech, they should know just being around us. You know, I noticed that guy, he don't curse. That lady, she don't curse. Everybody else is cursing up the blue storm, but even when things go wrong for her, she's not using profanity. Something different about her. A hypocritical lifestyle, that's one way we can take the Lord's name in vain. You see, in vain not only means falsely. Taking his name in vain means not only swearing falsely. The word in vain also means to no purpose. It also means for nothing. Vain means worthless. Vain means futile. It means empty. So consider a statement like this, how we would use the word in vain in our conversation. The police searched in vain for the escaped prisoner. They searched in vain for the escaped prisoner. What that means? It means they didn't find him. They looked, but it was a futile search. There was nothing happened. Gordon might say, huddled in my duck blind, I searched the skies in vain for a duck. or one of the sisters, we might say, she rummaged through her huge purse in vain for the missing keys. They weren't there. She searched to no end or no effect. So it could mean to do something for nothing, to no purpose, for naught. So that brings up the question, well, how then can we take God's name for nothing, in vain, to come up empty? Well, let's consider this. Here's an interesting thought. When Eddie married Althea, 66 years ago, huh? 68 years ago. Woo. Althea changed her name. She changed her name. And in changing her name, it changed her whole status. And this is true with every wife. You know, we're just using them as an example, because who's been married for 68 years? But she took his name, and that's really a declaration to all the world that she's married, right? That she's no longer single. She's no longer available. Taking his name is a declaration of all of those things. It changes her position from single to married. No longer available for dates or even for flirtations from other men, you know. No longer available to be company with any other man, because she took his name. So she is exclusively her husband's. And that's just an example I thought that we could use tonight, because consider this also. What if a woman takes her husband's name? They get married, and she takes his name, like they normally do. But she doesn't change the way she lived before. What if she still wants to live like she's single? Still wants to have the company of other men or whatever. You think she'd be taking her husband's name in vain? Well, yeah, because she's saying she's married on one hand, but she's living like she's not. And this sort of thing, of course, happens quite often. Men get married and don't act like they're married. Women get married and don't act like they're married. But for you and me as Christians, when we get saved, we become the Lord's. We take his name. But when we act like we're not his, then we're taking his name in vain. Because when we are then playing the harlot in the spiritual sense. We're taking the Lord's name. We're his. We're his disciples. So it's a serious matter, don't you think? Amen. To take the Lord's name in vain, he says, I will not hold him guiltless who takes my name in vain. Can you think of any other ways that maybe it's possible to take the Lord's name in vain? Anything else comes to your mind? Somebody raised a question to me some time ago. I thought it was a pretty good question, so I'll throw that out and see what you think. What about people who claim to speak in God's name? Thus saith the Lord. If it's not really the Lord, could that be taking the Lord's name in vain? It would sure seem like that's a possibility to me. It's a very serious thing to say the Lord says. Now, I do believe that the Lord anoints people to prophesy, to bring forth spiritual gifts, utterances in tongues, interpretation, prophecy, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, discerning of spirits. We believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We want to see them manifested in the church. But we must never, ever manufacture them. We can't manufacture them. But sometimes Sometimes I think people have little fear of the Lord, and they will say things that the Lord has not said. They can speak out of their own heart, speak out of their own spirit. Sometimes they have a deceiving spirit even. The Bible speaks a lot about that, much more than you might realize. There's some passages over in Jeremiah. In fact, I'm going to read a passage in Jeremiah 23. If you want to turn here with me, you can briefly. I want to read just a couple of verses over here that addresses this very matter. Generally speaking, the Lord, when he refers to this in the scripture, he's not talking about people who prophesy and maybe do it with, maybe they have all the right intentions, but it's really not the Lord that's anointing them to speak. It could be their own spirit. It could be their own zeal or desire. You know, sometimes people can mistake their desire for the word of the Lord or the voice of the Lord. And I've even heard of churches where people get into the business meetings, split the church wide open over some decision the church made. I'll never forget hearing about one church that they were going to move from their present facility to another facility, and half the church didn't want to move, half the church wanted to move, and there was a bitter division amongst the congregation. And in one of the services, somebody started prophesying, "Thou shalt move and follow the cloud, and the Lord is moving thee on." And somebody else started prophesying, "The Lord says, stand thee still and see the salvation of the Lord." And, you've got people prophesying against one another. And, everybody's passionate, but it's not necessarily the Lord, you know. That's why you and I have to always make sure when we listen that we want to know that it's the Lord that's addressing us, speaking to us, and using a vessel. Because let's admit it, every single person that the Lord uses is a vessel. And we have to all be discerning. But notice here in Jeremiah 23, I'm going to read a few verses, beginning in verse 16, where Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart, and not out of the mouth of the Lord." It's pretty powerful when the Lord says, don't listen to the prophets because they're talking out of their own hearts and they're not telling you my word. "They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And they say unto everyone that walks after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you." How about that? You mean they had prophets back then that were prophesying peace and prosperity and blessing to people who were walking in sin? This is what he says in verse 17. They're prophesying to people who walk after the imagination of their own heart, people who are pursuing their own materialistic lusts, who are living their own American dream, not concerned about God's will in their lives, and yet they're prophesying, no evil shall befall you. Now, guess what? The Bible says, Psalms 91, no evil shall befall you. Psalms 91:10. Neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. But you can't prophesy that to wicked people. That's right. The condition is, you dwell in the secret place of the Most High and abide under the shadow of the Almighty. You live close to the Lord. The whole idea is you walk in fellowship with the Lord, in obedience to the Lord, in submission to the Lord. Then you'll be able to say of the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress. But here he says, notice this. This is what the prophets, they still say to them that despise me, the Lord says you'll have peace. Now these people despise me. They despise me how? Well, they pay no attention to my words. They have no interest in what I tell them to do. God considers that rejection, rebellion, and so on. So He goes on, we'll pick up a few verses later. Verse 21, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, if they were real prophets, and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. You mean a prophet preaches against sin? That's what they do, except for the false prophets. The only sin to a false prophet is poverty. Or failing to pay your vows. But here is the mark of a legitimate messenger from God. He says they would cause my people to hear my words. They're more concerned with God's word. And they would turn them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. A messenger from God is going to point out our failures, our moral failures, our spiritual failures. That's what they're going to do. He goes on and says, verse 25, I've heard what the prophet said, that prophesy lies in my name. Now you think that might be taking God's name in vain? They prophesy lies in my name. And they say, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. So they're giving all of their elaborate visions and dreams and experiences and so on. That's what the false prophets are doing. You know, if you have no conscience, if you have no scruples, if you are willing to lie, twist, manipulate, if you have no scruples at all, imagine the stories you can tell. Just imagine. If you have no fear of the Lord, you could stand in front of people and say, last night, an angel walked into my room and said, I have chosen you. You have been chosen special to bring my message of whatever, prosperity to the planet. Or the Lord appeared to me. If you have no scruples, you could say anything. And people will just fall and say, this man has been visited by the Almighty. This man is surely God's anointed. You can't just listen to what people say their experiences are. You have to listen to their message. Their message. That determines the legitimacy of their experience. This is what the Lord says. You'll tell by their message. Because a lot of people, he says, oh, they prophesy lies. They say, I've dreamed, I've dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Verse 26. Yea, they are prophets of the deceits of their own heart. Excuse me. Which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams that they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. So these guys are deceivers. You know, if you're just a little discerning, you can tell. The glory doesn't go to the Lord. The glory doesn't go to Christ. The glory, the emphasis is not on the word. It's always on them. Somehow they are God's special man or person or messenger. It always glorifies them somehow. If you pay attention, you always see where God is sort of minimized and they are magnified. Just the opposite of a legitimate prophet. What did John the Baptist say? We must decrease. He must increase. Yes, sir.
And some of those people, I was going to ask, is that a case of where the person almost doesn't even believe in God for real and it's kind of a scam? And I know it's hard to get into somebody else's head, or is it just having a form of godliness and denying the power thereof and just kind of getting what you can get? Or, I mean, are these people deceived into thinking that God's going to wink at that?
Look, I believe this covers a lot of ground, and you can't just say that it refers to one specific category of false prophet, because there are people who really are simply scammers. That's all they are. And you know the old-timey snake oil salesman? Well, these guys are modern miracle salesmen, and they always have a gimmick to sell you, something else to scam you with. And then there are others who are simply deceived.
Right.
There is hope for those, I believe.
I mean, some of them are just like, you're like sitting there talking to them, and God talks to them 30 times in a 30-minute program. And, I mean, you know, he only talked to Moses 3 times in 60 years. You know, I mean, I'm just saying that, you know, these people, obviously, either they believe that God's going to wink at that, they don't believe there's a God, or they're deceived.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
And besides individuals, that's also true of many of the cults. Rather than preach Jesus, they preach themselves. You need to join the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Watchtower, because we're the real true way. And they never talk about Jesus.
No, it's God's organization for them.
Right, right. You know, they just talk about themselves.
That's true. That's true. So the important thing for us is to recognize that there are false prophets. And there are true prophets. Notice he goes on and says, verse 28, the prophet that has a dream, let him tell a dream. He that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? And is not my word like a fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? But I am against the prophets, says the Lord, that steal my words, everyone from his neighbor. I'm against the prophets that use their tongues and say, he saith. So, again, that, I believe, was a good question this brother asked me. Is it possible to take the name of the Lord in vain by claiming, thus says the Lord, when the Lord has not said? He says, verse 32, I'm against them that prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Interesting word, lightness. It can be translated a couple of ways. It can be translated frivolity. Some versions translate it recklessness. If you have another version, how's it translated there if you're using a different version than the KJV tonight? Well, another way it can be translated is extravagance. So he says, they cause my people to err by their lies and by their extravagance. I think it's the Revised Version and the NIV both translated by their vain boasting. By their vain boasting.
Yeah.
He says, yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all. Well, the call, of course, is for us to be discerning who we listen to. And on the other hand, we do want the Lord to use us. We want to be used in the gifts of the Spirit. We just don't want to be sloppy or frivolous or let's not lack reverence. We want to speak when the Lord prompts us, but we don't want to do it in our own self or in our own flesh. We want to know that if we say, thus says the Lord, that it's the Lord. Of course, the concern here is that these false prophets were deceivers, intentionally twisting the truth to deceive people and lead them astray. Any questions about the third commandment before I move to the fourth? No questions? No. No comments? Well, I think we pretty much covered the third commandment, what it means to take the Lord's name in vain, what it could mean, how we can apply it to our lives today. Let's consider the fourth commandment. You're on page 26 in the syllabus, the fourth commandment. That would also be in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. We'll read those. Verse 8, Exodus 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy sons, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So the fourth commandment is to remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. And interesting that of all the Ten Commandments, this fourth commandment is really the only one that's not repeated with renewed vigor and emphasis in the New Testament. But let's talk a little bit about the Sabbath, what it is, what it means. The Hebrew word is Shabbat, and it simply means to rest, to cease from one's activity. The Greek word is Sabbaton or Sabbata, singular, depending on whether it's plural or singular, but it means, they both mean the same thing, to cease from one's activity, to rest. That's the whole idea. In the Bible, there are several Sabbaths, several things that are Sabbaths. Primarily, the Sabbath refers to the seventh day. That's what he's talking about here. The seventh day is the Sabbath, verse 10, of the Lord. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. So there's the seventh day Sabbath. That's the first one that the Bible speaks of. Usually when it speaks of the Sabbath, that's what it's referring to. There's also Sabbath festival days, because all the various feasts, there were special Sabbaths, usually before and after special Sabbaths. And then you had the seventh year Sabbath, and then you had the 50th year Sabbath, which was considered the year of Jubilee. Primarily, when the Bible speaks of the Sabbath, generally overall, it's referring to this seventh day Sabbath. And the command, of course, is verse 8, remember it to keep it holy. 6 days you labor, you do all your work in 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall not do any work. The seventh day is a day of rest. And, of course, it was a day of holy assembly, because that's what the Jews did on the Sabbath. It was a day of holy assembly. Many of the sacrifices were doubled on the Sabbath day. It's the day the showbread was changed once a week. Every Sabbath day, the showbread was changed. So that's the whole idea. You rest on the Sabbath. God rested on the seventh day, not because he was exhausted from all that creation work. It just wore him out. But he rested, and there is an eternal message in that, an eternal principle for us. Of course, overall, the principle might be that you and I are not machines. We can't run 7 days a week without breakdowns and lapses and thoughts and, you know, failures and collapse and so forth. So we should also rest. We shouldn't work round the clock. We need a day of rest. Also, the Sabbath was it was a holy day unto the Lord, so it was set aside for the holy assembly, and we should put the Lord first. He should be first. You could almost consider it like a tithe of the week. We would give a portion of our income to the Lord, and a Sabbath would be considered like a portion of a tithe of our time, a tithe of our week, that we have 6 days to work and labor and make a living and so on. And then on the seventh day, we're to rest. The seventh day, we commit that day sacred to the Lord, especially to the Lord, and we honor him on that day. We rest from our normal labors, and of course, the Jewish regulations were you don't cook, you don't travel. There was just a whole lot of regulations concerning the Sabbath day. You couldn't even go pick up sticks to make a fire. They would stone you to death. That actually is an incident of that in the scripture. So it was to be taken very seriously. And the Jews were to honor the Lord on that day and not violate that particular commandment. There are a number of other passages here I'd like for us to consider. Look with me to Deuteronomy 15. Let's look at a passage here. I'd like for us to consider the seventh year Sabbath. And we'll go through some of this. We'll probably deal with it a little bit next week as well, but we'll cover some ground here tonight. Deuteronomy 15. We have some information here on the year of release or the seventh year Sabbath, because not only was there to be a seventh day of rest, every seventh day a day of rest, but every seventh year they were to allow their crops, their fields to rest. So verse 1, Deuteronomy 15, at the end of every 7 years thou shalt make a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lendeth aught to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbor or of his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner thou mayest exact it again. But that which is thine with thy brother thine hand shall release, save when there shall be no poor among you. For the Lord shall greatly bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it. Only if thou carefully hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all these commandments which I command thee this day, for the Lord thy God blesseth thee, as he promised thee. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, but thou shalt not borrow. And thou shalt reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over thee. He says, if there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in thy land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother, but thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him and shall surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him naught, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee. Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thy hand unto. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor and thy needy in thy land. Now this is a command to the Jews regarding their dealing with other Jews. This does not apply to their dealing with foreigners. And if you're not a Jew, you're a foreigner. And there is no real absolute consensus amongst even the Jewish scholars as to exactly what this means. Some believe that this is just a reiteration of actually the year of Jubilee that's referred to in Leviticus 25, and we may look over there tonight too, that this is actually a reference to the 50th year that comes after the 49th year of seven Sabbath years. But others believe that this is a special year of release that came every seventh year, release of debts in particular, to poor Jews. It was made specifically to benefit the very poor of the Jews among them, that they would be released from their burden of debt on every seventh year. Now, where the differences are is that some believe that it's not a complete release. They're not free from the obligation to repay the debt. It only postpones their obligation until the seven-year Sabbath of rest is over. And this is why. And I'll see if I can make this clear enough for you to follow me. Just like the Jews could work 6 days, you work 6 days and you rest on the seventh day. And people might say, well, how can we survive if we only work 6 days? Well, remember the manna in the wilderness? He gave them double on the day before so that on the Sabbath they didn't have to go look for manna in the wilderness, because he blessed them. If you will obey the Lord, he'll always bless you with enough. That's an eternal principle. He'll always bless you with enough if you put him first. If you honor the Lord, you'll always have enough. Now, the seventh year Sabbath is that after 6 years of hoeing your ground, planting your crops, cultivating, taking in your harvest, after 6 years, then on the seventh year, you don't plant. On the seventh year, you don't plow. On the seventh year, you don't cultivate. On the seventh year, you don't fertilize. On the seventh year, you don't go out and reap. The seventh year is a year, a Sabbath year, a year of release where the ground lies fallow. Now, you were not even allowed to go out and gather up what grew of its own. Because, you know, if you let the ground go, if you don't, after 6 years of cultivation, stuff's just going to grow. But you were not allowed to go reap in the harvest. You had to leave it out there for the poor. You had to leave it out there for the needy. You could go and pick what you needed to eat, but you couldn't go make some big harvest and set it in your storehouse. You could go pick what you needed for that day, for your meal. You say, well, how could you live for a whole year with your field lying fallow, not cultivating it? Well, the Lord said, if you do what I tell you, I'll bless you so much that you'll still be eating out of what you've got stored up. Right. Not only that, but you can still fish, you can still hunt, you can still eat of your herds and cattle and flocks, and they kept bees. And, you know, you can still do all of that, but your field was to lie fallow for 7 years. Yes, sir.
I used that one time when I was witnessing to somebody saying that God's word is correct even if you don't understand it, because I mean that's the basis for crop rotation, so that you don't deplete the soil.
Exactly.
And
right.
I was saying, how did these people know that? You know what I mean? They didn't have to know that. They just had to do what God said.
That's absolutely right. Because farmers found out within the last 100 years that if you don't let a field lie fallow without breaking it up and every year, you wear out the soil. You wear out the nutrients. You can wear it out. Yes, sir. Coming to you.
Maybe you're going to get to this a little later, but part of God's punishment to Israel, exiling them, he said, for every year you didn't give the land a Sabbath, you're going to have a year away from home.
For every year what?
For every year that you did not give the land its Sabbath, every seventh year, you're going to have a year away from home in the 70-year exile.
Yeah, he banished them for 70 years. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So, I mean, to the Lord, this principle was, it was vital. Now, there's some interesting things we read here about, you know, suppose your brother comes to you for a loan. We just read these verses 7 and 8 and 9 and says, look, you open your hand to him and you lend to him. You lend to him if he comes to you looking for a loan, and you have it within your ability, your power, your capability to do it. He says, verse 9, beware that there be not a thought in your wicked heart saying, well, the seventh year, the year of release is at hand. So suppose the seventh year is just a year away or 6 months away. And you say, well, he's coming looking for a loan. I'm going to loan him this money, and then in 6 months, I got to release the debt. So this is what he says. Look, don't let that wicked thought be in your heart. Now, many of the biblical scholars believe that this year of release was sort of like what the banks did to me after Katrina. After Katrina, they said, look, the federal government actually required it. People who were victimized by the storm. They said these people don't have to pay their mortgages for a year. They didn't say you never have to pay your mortgages. But they said for 1 year, you don't have to pay your mortgage and the bank can't do anything about it. So we had a little year of release. It gave us a chance to recover and so on. But many believe that that's actually what this is a reference to, just a relief for the poor who might actually depend on that seven, on those crops. You know, they might be poor workers in the fields, okay? Maybe they're laborers, but now the fields lie fallow for a year. What are they going to do? Well, their debts are released for that year. Their obligations are released for that year. So for that year, they don't have to pay their debts. And when the things resume, then their obligations resume till they pay their debts. Because you could see how a system like that maybe could be abused by, again, unscrupulous people. But you know, God in his, you know, God is wise. He had all this figured out so that the poor were cared for. They had what they needed, and the rich were obligated to look after them and make sure they didn't have Jews starving to death in their midst. Now, in Leviticus 25, I want you to look here with me. This deals with the year of Jubilee. We'll talk about that a little bit before we delve into Sabbath obligations for you and me and how does this principle apply to us and so forth. But let's look at Leviticus 25. There's a number of verses here I want us to consider. Beginning in verse 1, the Lord says to Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say unto them, when you come into the land that I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord." So not only is there a Sabbath day, but there's a Sabbath year. 6 years shall you sow your field, 6 years you prune your vineyard, gather in the fruit thereof, but the seventh year will be a Sabbath of rest unto the land. A Sabbath for the Lord. Don't sow your field. Don't prune your vineyard. That which grows of its own accord of your harvest, don't reap it. Don't gather the grapes of your vine undressed. It's a year of rest unto the Lord. The Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you and thee and for thy servant, thy maid, and thy hired servant, for the stranger that sojourns with you, for your cattle and the beasts that are in your land, and all the increase thereof be meat. So, you leave whatever grows naturally on that Sabbath year, let it grow. People can go glean from it. The poor can eat from it. You can eat from it. You just can't go reap it all in like you normally would. You shall number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee. 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. So you follow after 7 Sabbath years. Then the 50th year, he says, then you cause the trumpet of Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the day of atonement shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. You will hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a Jubilee unto you, and you shall return every man unto his possession. You shall return every man to his family. A jubilee shall that 50th year be to you. You'll not sow nor reap that grows by itself, nor gather the grapes. He says it's a jubilee. It shall be holy unto you. You shall eat the increase thereof out of the field, return every man to his possession. He forbids the oppression of one another. According, verse 15, to the number of years after the Jubilee shall thou buy of thy neighbor, and according to the number of years of the fruits he shall sell unto you. Here's the idea, and I'll just see if I can summarize this, and maybe you're aware of it, maybe you're not. But you know, when God parceled out the land of Israel, each tribe was given a specific area, each tribe a specific territory of the 12 tribes. Except for Levi, of course, the priestly tribe. of that parceled out grain land, they narrowed it all down by families. Every family was given a piece of ground. The ground was how you made your livelihood. The ground, you worked the ground, you grew your crops, you had your cattle and so forth, but that ground was yours. If you came upon hard times, very hard times, maybe your crops failed, maybe your cattle died, you know, different things can happen. People had bad years. Things could happen. You wind up with a bad crop, you can't pay your bills. You could sell your land. You could sell a portion of it, or you could sell all of it. Then you could go to work for somebody else because you don't have any land. But here's what the 50th year of Jubilee did. Every 50th year, that person got their land back. That land was returned. You could never buy somebody's land permanently. And this was for many reasons. It was for God would make sure that every family's name continued, that the land given to you remained yours in perpetuity. It was always your land. You know, you couldn't buy land forever. In fact, he goes on and says that in this passage. He said, the land's mine. That's what God said. He said, the land is mine. I'm going to let you live here. And you can't sell it forever. That is, like you and me, if you have a house, that's your house forever. It's your house forever. You can pass it on to your son, your daughter. They can pass it on to their son, their daughter. It's in your family forever. But the Jews could not do that. Their land reverted to the original owner every 50 years. This was for several reasons. It kept the land that way, always in that family, and it also prevented the accumulation of vast wealth by one person. God never intended for any of them to become extravagantly wealthy. That was never his intention. Because you could buy up all this land, but you had to give it all back. Now, and the price of buying land, the price would be determined by how long it was until the year of Jubilee. So if you got 49 years to go, then the price was high. You pay more for it because you're going to get to use it for 49 years. But if the year of Jubilee is just 2 years away, the price of that land is not worth very much because it's only yours for 2 years, then it has to go back. So that's what God decreed right here. This is called the Sabbath. A Sabbath of Jubilee. And when all debts, by the way, were obliterated on the 50th year, on Jubilee. You see, not only could you become so poor that you sold all your land, but in ancient times, you could also sell yourself to be another person's servant. And that happened. You became actually the servant of another person. But in the year of Jubilee, they were set free. Yes, sir.
Did the land rest on the 50th year as well?
Yes, it did.
So two exactly. Years in a row, 49
two years in a row. That's absolutely right.
And also, just a little FYI, if you don't pay your yearly rent to Jefferson Parish, the property you think is yours, you'll find out really isn't.
You're right. You're absolutely right. I want to draw your attention. Oh, I'm sorry, Miss Faye.
They were all the Jews had the same year, you know, like if, so the whole land
It is true as far as the year of Jubilee, yes. There is some considerable debate as to whether all of the land throughout all of Israel remained fallow every seventh year. Some believe that if you had fields that you could work this section 1 year You work this section another year so that you could rotate your field so that this one still, this section still is fallow on the seventh year, but you're still able to work this section and this section. So you follow what I'm saying? So that if you rotated it, let one stay fallow 1 year and then you work the other two, then when you get to the, you know, you do that every year so that you always have fields that you can work. And that may be true. We don't know for sure, but some do believe that that's how it worked. But we do know this. Every 50th year, the whole nation celebrated that year of Jubilee. I want to read verse 20 in Leviticus 25. If you shall say, what shall we eat the seventh year? That's a pretty good question, don't you think? Wait, we can't plant our crops. We can't work our fields. Well, what are we going to eat? Behold, we shall not sow nor gather our increase. How are we going to live? Verse 21, then I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, and it'll bring forth fruit for 3 years. How about that? I'll bless you so much, you'll just be eating out of your storeroom for. You won't have to worry about planting and harvesting and so on. So he says in verse 23, the land shall not be sold forever because the land's mine. You're just strangers and sojourners here. I'm lending this land to you. I'm the landlord. So there's a, you know, just a general idea of the Sabbath year of Jubilee. I do want to deal next time. My time is up, but we'll deal next time with the seventh-day Sabbath in more detail and how it applies to us today, the seventh-day Sabbath. We'll want to examine, are we under a Sabbath obligation? Are we supposed to worship on Saturday instead of Sunday? Like many groups today declare that we're not keeping the Sabbath by worshiping on Sunday because the Sabbath is the seventh day, which is a Saturday. So we want to address that next week. Anybody else have questions or comments? Yes, sir. Brother Dave. Coming to you.
And Christians would say, well, you know, the earth might be millions of years old. No, right here in the Ten Commandments, God said, in 6 days I made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything that's in them, and that doesn't leave anything out.
That's exactly right. I have another little interesting little bit of information. I'll just give you a little tidbit tonight. We'll talk about it more perhaps in the weeks ahead. But you know, many of the old rabbis not only believed that God created in 6 days and that the seventh day was a day of rest and that you work your fields in 6 years and the seventh year is a year of rest, but they also believed, you know how the Bible says a day with the Lord is as a thousand years and a thousand years as a day? They believed that there would be 6,000 years in which man inhabited the earth, and then there would be a seventh millennium that would be a millennium of rest. That a seventh millennium of rest. Now, many people, Dave might be included, who believe the earth is about 6,000 years old. And if that's so, we might be knocking on the door of the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years of rest and peace and safety and security. It might be the last days after all. Just an interesting thought, you know. Yeah, so it would be a 1,000 years of millennial paradise, huh? Praise God. Well, Father, we ask you tonight to grant us a greater degree of understanding in these matters. Lord, our desire is that our lives would honor and glorify you. Lord, our prayer tonight is that none of us would be guilty of taking your name in vain, that we might be men and women of integrity and character, and that others might see Christ through us. Help us also, Father, to understand the eternal principles in your holy Sabbath. Lord, it's our prayer tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.